Because in Romans 2 and verse 4, Paul reminds the church in Rome, and let's not forget these were Gentiles as well as Jews, he's writing to humanity. Romans 2 and verse 4, he says, don't despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So we're called, or we're drawn by God to this understanding. It's the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God that enables us to come to understand, I am wrong, you're right, your law tells me the way I should go, and I need to get in line with you, I need to change and be reconciled. And that act of repentance is a gift that comes to us from God. We know that it's God's desire and he has a plan, and I don't want to divert too much into that, of course, but 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes to the church and says, God isn't slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire for his creation, that all mankind could be reconciled to him and brought to true repentance and have the past wiped clean. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing that comes at the end of baptism. So there's a calling, as we've read, there's the granting of repentance. We express our sorrow. We desire to change. We look with faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice, his shed blood, would be applied to our sins, and through that, we are reconciled to the Father. And of course, the next step is the actual baptism that we take, the actual going in under the water. Now, as I said earlier, none of this, and I think it's been a sadly misunderstood concept by many in the church over many, many years, none of this either earns our salvation nor qualifies us for salvation, nor qualifies us for the kingdom. And I think that has been a grossly misunderstood thing over many years, that people felt that they were, by their good works, by Sabbath keeping, by holy day keeping, by tithing, I'm earning my salvation, I'm qualifying to be in the kingdom. Now, it's a gift. Salvation is a gift from God. What we have to do is meet God's conditions, qualify to the levels that he's placed. And if I can put it in more human terms, if you are unemployed and you have lost your job and you know that money's dwindling away or running out of benefits and other things like that, so the government says to you, all right, if you reach a point where all you have left in your bank account is $5,000, you only have one car for your family, and you are diligently, regularly seeking employment. When you reach that point, we will give you money for food. You haven't earned that, but you've qualified for it because you've met the standards that the government lays down. In the same way with the watch. You don't earn it. It's mine to give you, but you've qualified for it by fulfilling the conditions that I lay down. And that's the way we should understand our approach towards God in coming to repentance, in asking for forgiveness, in wanting baptism. It is as we meet the standards that God has laid down. And then we go through the ceremony of actually going under the water when we are baptized. And that symbolically, that death washes away the past. And then as we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, there's the promise of the Holy Spirit, something that God has promised to give to us. And following the baptism, of course, hands are laid on, whether it's two people there, two ministers, two people who do the baptism, asking God to fulfill and honor that promise that he's given of giving this gift of his Holy Spirit that enables us to go on to the point where we are instantly changed at the return of Christ or resurrected from the dead. It's a promise, and this is the down payment, the earnest of that gift, that future blessing of full sonship with God when we are immortalized and we receive our new changed bodies. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 reminds us of the tremendous importance of God's Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now this is a pretty blunt definition of a Christian. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We either have it or we don't. And there's only one way to, quote unquote, get it. And that is by fulfilling the conditions that God lays down. We acknowledge God, we come to repentance, we're baptized, we accept Christ's sacrifice in faith, that would apply to our sins. And then with the laying on of hands, God says, I promise I'll give you my Holy Spirit. That is our down payment. And we have Christ's Spirit living within us. And of course, the church has produced quite a number of booklets that are going to be helpful to people. Transforming Your Life, the Transforming Power of God's Spirit, and what this can do and help us on the road to conversion, the things that we can go through. There's so many things that we've produced in the way of study aids to help people really understand these points. Verse 13, Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is learning to live God's righteous way, to come out of what is wrong, to grow and to overcome those various terms that are in the Scriptures. So we are to put to death the things of the body and live by the things of the Spirit. And verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we're on the road to sonship with the gift of God's Holy Spirit to help us, to encourage us, to lead us, to teach us. And it fulfills many, many functions. As we know from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that enables us to chart our way through life with help and encouragement from one another, from the support that we get from God's church and His people, then using God's Spirit, staying in contact with God, remaining in that relationship, enables us to go forward on this road to full and final conversion when we become fully sons of God. And that is a wonderful understanding to have. The trials, the difficulties that are there that sometimes can be overwhelming, but nonetheless we have to, as the old saying goes, pick yourself up, brush yourself down and start all over again. And sometimes we have our failures, we do fall down, we do get it wrong. But God's always willing to forgive if we repent and restore that relationship with us. Now, when we are baptized, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 mentions something very special for us all. Well, let's begin with verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So God's Holy Spirit brings us into the body of Jesus Christ. Baptism and the gift of God's Spirit brings us into the body of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. That's a relationship that we have with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is the goal that God has for us in cleaning up our lives, in becoming more Christ-like. As Paul said, Christ living in me. That's what we should be striving for with his help. And verse 30 says, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. So from God's perspective, one of the metaphors that he uses is marriage, to show us the oneness that he looks for in his church. People by one Spirit baptized into one body, and we become part of that one body of Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And we're all baptized into that, if we have God's Spirit and we allow it to lead us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. Colossians 1 and verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the first firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So God allows us to be baptized into what he terms the body of Christ, and we become members of that one body. And of course the church has produced a booklet on this, The Church That Jesus Built. And this has been the truth of the church, and the church has been in existence since the first century, and it's our turn now to become a part of what is the church. And the correspondence course number 10 of course addresses that too. What is the church? We're in a world that's got hundreds of religions and churches, and in some respects is a very, very religious world. But is it of God? Is it a world of religion that is obedient to God? And of course the church that Jesus Christ built, that we're baptized into, is identifiable. We should be able to know that church by the signs that are given in the scriptures. Its name, its work, its fruit, its people, its desire to be godly, its desire to be governed correctly. And at this point, of course, I would refer back to the tapes given by Mr. Pennelly on godly governance, which is, again, the way we should live. Because Christianity is a way of life that has been revealed in the scriptures and is for us. In Romans chapter 6, in fact, these three chapters, Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8, show us so abundantly clearly that it is a way of life that the church should live. And chapter 6 begins with a question on, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because once we've quit sinning and we come under God's grace, under his mercy and his understanding and his forgiveness, and we have our past wiped out and we're reconciled to him, we're in God's grace, we're under his grace. Does that mean now that we can just continue in sin that brought us to the point of destruction? Well, of course we can't. And the apostle answers that, doesn't he, in verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So our death to sin is more than just the acknowledging, it's laying down our lives, this symbolic burial that chapter 6 describes for us. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So as Paul said, that the newness of life is, let him that didn't work now work. Let him that lied stop lying. Let him that stole stop stealing. We change our way of life as we walk down this road of conversion, of being no longer, as verse 6 says, slaves of sin. It's natural to serve sin, but we should not be the slaves of sin. We have crucified the old man, our way, our rebellion, our wants, our desires. We said, Father, all they brought about was my death and me hurting other people. And I want to change from that. I want to turn from that and be more godlike. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. We now walk under God's grace, and we walk according to God's law. Now in compliance with God's law, with understanding of God's mind. And verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And of course, just like the people on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their consciences, they were guilty for what they'd done, and they said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're guilty before God. And the answer came, well, repent, change, turn around, do it differently. That's all our preparation for baptism. Well, chapter 6, verse 23, the two ways again. The wages of sin is death. That's what we've all earned. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So then in chapter 7, he draws the analogy of marriage, and he says, well, when one partner's died, you're free to marry. But when one partner dies, the laws of marriage don't die, do they? It's only the one individual that dies. The laws that govern marriage continue. So why should we, when we repent of breaking God's law, which defines sin, why should we say, well, now I've repented of God's law, now I've been forgiven, now I'm under grace, the laws that brought all that about are suspended? It's just not logical thinking. It's not right thinking. And we know, and I could read to you quote after quote after quote from Catholic sources, from a variety of Protestant sources, where they completely and freely acknowledge that the Bible teaches and enforces keeping the Sabbath day, Saturday. But, by our own authority, we have changed it. Not God, but we have changed it. And that's how man's mind will reason until God shows him differently. We don't have that right. We are to be compliant towards God's law. So chapter 7 draws his teaching for us very clearly about how the law, as we read earlier, shows us and teaches us what sin is. It defines sin for us. It's holy, it's just, it's good, it's a spiritual law from God, and we have to walk in obedience to it. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. I've been forgiven, I have God's Spirit, I'm now walking in compliance with him. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." We couldn't perfectly obey God. We couldn't turn around to God and say, "Well, I've been so good, you owe me eternal life." There's no way any human being could ever say that to God. Only Jesus Christ, the righteous, was the one that was able to pay the penalty for sin and to live perfectly and therefore be a perfect sacrifice. But there's a point to all of that, which is so clear in verse 4. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How does a human being fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? By obeying it. It's a requirement that God has laid on us. And remember, Paul is writing to Gentiles as well as Jews. He's writing to the heart of the empire in Rome. And he's saying, we are required by God to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we now mentally are in compliance with God. And when Christ was here, if you remember from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he raised the bar, didn't he, on the law. He said, "You've heard of, said of old that you shall not kill." Okay, I can go all my life and never kill a human being. But Christ said, "I say to you, you shall not even hate your brother," because that's murder. That's wrong. That's the wrong spirit. But could I go all my life and never hate anybody? No. But you know, it's a natural thing, isn't it? I mean, adultery is a natural thing. You can think it instantly. You can covet something instantly. Why has he got a Rolls Royce and I've only got a Jaguar? Life's not fair. You know, coveting, lusting, wrong desires, breaking the law, it comes so easily to the human mind. And so God says, "I've raised the bar for you and I'm giving you my Spirit to help transform your life. And you live according to my dictates, my law, my standards." So we are required to not just walk according to the flesh, but it's according to the Spirit. But we have to obey physically because we are physical. So we not only mentally acknowledge his law and the Sabbath, we physically do it too. Just as we don't commit adultery spiritually, we don't commit adultery physically. And you can draw these parallels, physical and spiritual, all the way through. And that's why Paul goes on to say how much and how necessary it is for us to have God's Holy Spirit to enable us to be led and to walk the right way. So it's a wonderful, wonderful thing that he presents to us in this drawing and gift of repentance leading us to baptism. Luke 14 emphasizes the seriousness of it, and we all have to consider this very, very seriously. Luke chapter 14, the only time that Christ refers to warfare in his teaching, he says in verse 26, "If you come to me and you don't love less by comparison," I think we understand that teaching, does not hate, but love less it means, "his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." It's a pretty high standard that he lays down. If you're going to come this way, walk this way, and receive at the end of it all eternal life, then you've got to be prepared to give up what you have physically, even to the point of your life. "Whoever does not bear his cross or carry through his life the whole of the thing and come to me cannot be my disciple. And then he says, if you were going to build a tower, you'd sit down and count the cost, whether you have enough to finish it. Lest after you've laid the foundation and you're not able to finish it, and people come along and mock you. And they say, well, you began, but you didn't finish. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? You sit down, you think it through, you say, is this really for me? Have I got that kind of commitment and conviction that this is what God wants me to do and I'm willing to go all the way with it? And we've got example after example in the Bible of people who willingly took their trials and tribulations. Acts chapter 14. Acts 14 and verse 21. Paul shows that he was willing to go around strengthening the brethren, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and telling them, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. There will be trials and upsets. There will be stabbings in the back. There will be hurts. There will be letdowns. But we have to get up and carry on because we've made this commitment to our new way of life. And the training course we're on that sometimes brings a lot of heartache is all part of the training course. It's all part of the obstacle course that God has placed us on. Now, involved in this, of course, it's not just trial and hurt and disappointment. There are blessings. There really are tremendous blessings. We know that the past has been buried. We know that it's completely behind us. We're forgiven of sin. We know that we've been reconciled to our Father in heaven. We're promised a high priest who understands our needs. Jesus Christ is there for us to go to the throne of grace and plead our case and ask for his understanding, to ask for God's forgiveness when we sin. That's a tremendous blessing. We know we become part of God's family for the whole future. We await the adoption of the sons of God. That's a tremendous blessing to understand and to know that we can be led by God's Spirit. And by being faithful to this calling, we will not be led off in the wrong direction. That's a wonderful blessing to know. And of course, we're described as being co-heirs with Christ. That's a hard one to grasp, because what is the inheritance that the Son of God has? We can see only so much of this universe. And we only see the physical side of it, not the spiritual. So what is the inheritance of the co-heirs with Jesus Christ? So there are tremendous blessings built into all of this understanding of our calling, of being led to repentance, of saying, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, I want to do it your way. Having the past totally buried, through the laying on of hands, the gift of God's Holy Spirit that will then lead us and encourage us and help us make and continue to make the decisions to stay on track. That's what we all have to do. And the Bible describes the family of God being the sons of God, the children of God. And if it isn't us as human beings, then who is it? It's us. We're just privileged to know now, to have our calling now. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. We've been called to a wonderful, wonderful thing. And we've been asked to follow Christ. And we said, yes, I want to do this. Chapter 9 and verse 62 says, Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's a total life commitment to what we've been called to what we understand, and to the final fulfillment when we're changed into immortal beings. It's an exciting thing to know and to understand, and I'm sure each minister can remember the point where, just as a young person or whatever age, it doesn't matter, you came to the point of knowing, yes, I have repented of my sins. You know it yourself. You know you've done that. And I can remember it myself. When it happened to me, I can see in my mind's eye where I was in our house in London, in my room. I can remember the event. And I knew when I went up for baptism on the Sunday, I knew I was ready. There was no doubts in my mind. This was it. And it was the mercy of God that drew me to that position and understanding. And so I asked somebody when we've gone through as much conversation and discussing that we can on the topic, I said, look, one last thing I would ask you to do, and that is that you fast about this, and you ask God to show, is there any reason why he won't give you his Spirit? Because he's the only one that can give it to you. It's a gift from him. And he won't give it to an unrepentant mind. We've got to repent. The mind has got to be changed and converted. So we ask somebody, look, set aside a day, fast about this, and ask God to show you if there's anything that you're just in denial about, or you won't repent about, or you're holding back on. Not to confess your sins to me, but to know that you can come before God and say, I have fulfilled the conditions that you've laid down, and be assured that God will give you his Spirit. And then, of course, we go through the actual ceremony and the words of the ceremony. You know, what is your full name? Have you repented of your sins? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Those three things. And then as a result of that, I now baptize you not into a denomination of men, but into the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. If this is the family name of God. We do this in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. At that point, your sins are totally wiped out. You're baptized, you come up, you stand there before God clean. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know. And then the laying on of hands, and then we ask God to honor that promise of giving his Holy Spirit. And then we shake hands with the individual and say, welcome into God's church. And that's a tremendously exciting thing to be a part of. So that's the approach that I take towards pre-baptism counseling.